Well, good morning, GCF. It's a pleasure to be back with you. I was here in May, early part of May, and it's a pleasure to be back with you. I wanted to introduce, I neglected to do this in the first service, but I'll introduce my wife over here, Melinda Allen. She graciously accompanied me with this trip. It's such a pleasure to be with her here and be among you all. Greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see a full church. Good to see your smiling faces. Evidently, you come into the second service enables you to sleep a little more, so you feel a lot better when you come to church. That's good, because then you'll be able to pay attention, because we're going to move a little quickly this morning. It's been encouraging to listen to your pastors and elders, leaders, as they've been talking about the fundamental, foundational thinking that they have been doing about the purpose of the church. You all have been in a series, I know, for some weeks now, talking about some of those functional things, some of those foundational issues, about what God wants for His church, what God wants out of His leadership. They've been working very hard, praying long, meeting often, planning very diligently to discern what the Lord wants for GCF. And it's with that in mind that I want to approach the text we have this morning that was just read for us. These are very serious direction-setting days in the life of this church. I understand that. I know you understand that. And this text in particular is well-suited to the occasion. These verses here that were just read outline Christ's plan for His church. His plan to perfect you. His plan to mature you, to strengthen you. As you understand Christ's will, God's will for this church, really for all churches, all local churches throughout the whole world, but in yours in particular, as you understand God's will for this church, it's going to encourage you to put this into practice because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved you, sanctified you, and is raising you up and is sending you on to heaven. You know Him, you love Him, and you want to do His will. I'm going to cover the ground this morning, as you see in your bulletin there, under two main headings. The Lord's sovereign purpose for His church, the Lord's sovereign position over His church, verses 7 to 10, and then the Lord's sovereign plan for His church, verses 11 to 16. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'm sure you're very familiar with it as you continue to read your Bibles. You see in Ephesians, in particular, is focused on the church. It's where we get our doctrine called ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia, is the study of the church, study of the things of the church. It's a crucial, crucial book, crucial, crucial letter from the Apostle Paul, who was one of the founders of the churches throughout his day. After describing the significance of being a member of Christ's church in Ephesians 1 and 2, then Paul moves on to talk about the historical significance of combining Jew and Gentile together into one body, which was a huge deal. He describes that in chapters 2 and 3. And then Paul turns a corner in chapter 4. As you often know, he talks about doctrinal issues a lot of times in the early part of his letters, and then he'll turn to practical matters, which is also doctrine, really. But he talks about practical matters in the second half of his letters. Well, that's what's going on here. We've turned a corner in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, based on what I've just said, now let's talk about putting this into practice. So, Paul wants to turn our attention in this section, and following through the rest of the book, to how to grow as a church. How to grow. So, my outline today is simple. We're just going to divide the text into two main sections, Christ's sovereign place over all things, and then Christ's sovereign plan for the church. Let's start with that first point, Christ's sovereign place over all things, verses 7 to 10. Now, I want to walk through these verses, considering them under three headings. These verses 7 through 10, generosity, victory, and sovereignty. And again, you can see that in your outlines in front of you. But since there's so much here, I need to move pretty quickly through this first section. My original preparation gave me two sermons out of this section, and I just couldn't fit two sermons in this morning. With the time constraints, the nursery workers do not like it when you go long. So we want to make sure we focus our time then on the second half. But verses 7 through 10, I don't want to minimize the importance of that section because it's crucial for understanding the second part. So stay with me. Go ahead and put your seatbelts on, crash helmets on, and we're going to move a little quick, all right? Let's look first at Christ's generosity, his generosity. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I want you to notice here, not just the fact that Christ is generous. We understand he is all generous, right? We all are here this morning. We're not sleeping in. We're not doing something else. We're here this morning because Christ has been generous to us. Amen? We are all saved out of a life of sin. We're saved out of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into light. We all have truth and understanding. We have a hope of heaven in front of us because Christ has been generous. So it's not a question of if he is generous, he is. The important point I want you to see this morning is how he exercises his generosity. Notice that first word of verse 7, it says but. That little word but forms a contrast with what immediately precedes, which is a very, very strong emphasis on unity. Look at verses 1 to 3 again. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That practical, experiential unity that we are to maintain is grounded in the true unity that all true Christians share. Look at Paul's list there, following these verses in verse 4. He starts a list there of several things in which we all share a true unity. It's a sevenfold unity of all true believers. Look first at, he says, one body. We share in one body. That is the church, united with Christ. Throughout all the world, throughout all generations, all of us that are united to Christ are united in one body with him as the head. That means we're also then united with one another. So we share a true unity. We're also united in one Spirit. The Holy Spirit who indwells each true believer, animates our lives, gives us life and illumination into the truth. His personality then should characterize not only each one of us individually, but all together, us as a body, just like Galatians 5:22 describes the fruit of the Spirit, that should be present here. And we share that true unity in the Spirit. We also share one hope of eternal life. We're all headed toward heaven because of what Christ has done. One Lord. We all serve the same Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign head. One faith. He gave us, through the apostles and prophets, one faith, one body of doctrine to which we all affirm, what we all hold to, what we all believed, what has all saved us. That one faith, it's a body of doctrine that we confess. One baptism. We were all brought into and immersed by the Holy Spirit through regeneration and through the Word. We were immersed into Christ's body and incorporated into his body by one baptism. And then we all serve one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. It's that omnipresence of the Father, the eternal God that unites every single congregation on earth throughout every generation in history together in one unified body. So, there is this profound unity that we share in the true body of Christ, shared among each member. Every single one of us, like it or not, we are all together in a unified body. And then Paul turns the corner. He says, but to each one of us. To each one of us. He's moved from unity now to diversity. Diversity. We're equal as we share the same unity, but our diversity, in that diversity, there is inequality. There is inequality. Look again at what verse 7 says. He says, grace was, number one, given to each one of us. And number two, that grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ differentiates between us, not only in what gift he chooses to give us, which is different for each of us, but also in the measure of that gift, the amount, the giftedness that we have. Peter calls this God's varied grace. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 12 in an extended metaphor on the body. Remember that, where he talks about there's hands and eyes and nose and ears, all of that in the body. Everybody isn't a hand, otherwise where would the body be? Everybody isn't an eye, or otherwise where would the sense of smell be or the sense of hearing? So we can't all be the same. We can't all have the same gift. So God differentiates, or Christ differentiates between us, makes differences and distinctions between us by giving us each different gifts. But he also gives us different capacities in how we use our gifts. Each preacher is different. Each preacher has differences in skill level, in style, in manner, in mental capacity, mental capability, energy level. It's all a difference in the measure of Christ's gift. Now, you also understand every evangelist is different. Some evangelists can work for a whole lifetime in a place and see just a handful of converts. They've been faithful, faithful, faithful all their lives and just see a handful of people come to Christ according to Christ's sovereign plan. And then another man can just basically go shopping one day and everybody falls and repents, comes to Christ, because God has given him a different measure. People flock to hear him speak and people want to hear the good news of Christ, and many people come to Christ through his ministry. Both of them faithful men, each of them with different gifts and different measures. Listen, 1 Corinthians 12:18 makes the point very clear. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, just as he chose. And that's the point that I want you to see here in Ephesians 4:7, beloved. God is sovereign. Christ is sovereign in distributing his gifts to the church. He does make distinctions. He does make choices. He gives one gift to one person and another to another. And between the two members with the same gift, he can give different measure. He can give more to one, less to another. And it's his sovereign choice. God has every right to exercise his generosity according to his sovereign choice. And just to emphasize that point, Paul gives us the next three verses. So, Christ's generosity, that was point one, is based on or grounded in his victory. His victory. And that's the second point, victory. Look at verses 8 to 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, verse 8 closely resembles Psalm 68:18. A lot of ink has been spilled over how Paul used this Psalm 68:18 here, because he actually makes some significant changes. Psalm 68:18 and this verse have some changes. Paul changes from the second person to the third person. He changes the verb from he received gifts from men in Psalm 68:18 to he gave gifts to men in Ephesians 4:8. So, what is going on here? And though I don't have time to get into all the specifics of it, I want to give you the bottom line. Paul has not intended to quote Psalm 68:18 directly or literally or precisely. But what he's done is he's used that verse to summarize the teaching of that entire psalm, which helps him to make his point here in Ephesians chapter 4. So, Psalm 68 essentially pictures Yahweh as a conquering king, a victorious king over his enemies. Yahweh came in and conquered the Canaanites for Israel. And then he ascended onto Zion, where he entered into the temple and he made his abode with the people. He's like a victorious king. And he came in, he conquered, and then he led captives, the Canaanites, led captives of men, and he received gifts, that is the spoils or the booty from the war, from the battle. And then he took and distributed those spoils of battle to his people, like a gracious king. So the victory that Yahweh won for his people Israel, literal victories over Canaanites, becomes a picture of the spiritual victory that Christ won for his people, the church. That's us. He won this victory for us. And that's the point that Paul's making in verse 9. Here's his logic. Here's what he says. If Christ ascended, well, that means that he first descended. But descended where? Well, verse 9 says, to the lower parts of the earth. Now, some people have taken the lower parts of the earth to mean Hades, Sheol, the place of the dead. They say between Christ's death and his resurrection, he entered into Hades, the place of the dead, and then preached victory to the captives that were there. That's been a very dominant position throughout the many centuries of the church. And it's a possible interpretation. It doesn't do violence to the interpretation of this at all. But I have a question. Why didn't Paul simply say that? Why didn't Paul simply say he descended into Hades? The language is available to the Greeks. He could have written that there. But he doesn't say that. He says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And I think it makes better sense here to say the lower parts of the earth means the lower parts of the earth. As in the tomb. As in, remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where Paul describes the six ways that Christ descended, how he, when he gave up his equality with the Father to come and make himself like a servant. It says there, at the end of that passage, it says there that being found in human form, he humbled himself even further, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So this one who ascended is one who descended first. He descended through the cross to the grave. We just sang about that. Lord, I lift your name on high. You came from heaven to earth. And then you went from the earth to the cross, from the cross and to the grave. And then from the grave to the sky. That's what's going on here. That's a reference here to his incarnation, his death, and his burial. What the world considers, as they see the death of Christ and his burial, as he's placed into a tomb, the world considers that to be a profound folly, a profound defeat, that God would come only to end up in a tomb. But beloved, we understand, those of us who are being saved, those of us who being saved understand that very message is the power of God unto salvation. Christ's death and burial represents his ultimate victory over Satan, over sin, and over death itself, especially as he was raised from the dead. He claimed victory over all those things. And then he ascended into heaven, where God affirmed all of his life and ministry before his enemies. So he defeated his enemies, and now he parades Satan, sin, and death before his church in a mocking fashion to say, look at the enemies. They have no power over you. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? They're defeated enemies. And they're now powerless before this victorious king. Sorry. Thought I lost my mic there. That's victory, beloved. That's the second point. That's a victory that Christ won for his people at Calvary. And that's a more significant, more profound, and farther-reaching victory than what was originally described in Psalm 68. So having won the victory, Christ received from the Father a position of absolute sovereignty. So, in your outlines there, generosity, victory, now thirdly, sovereignty. Sovereignty. Look at verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Stop right there. Here's the progression. The one who gives gifts to each and every one of us is the same one who came in the incarnation, the God who became man. He's the one who won the greatest victory over Satan, sin, and death. And then he is the one, by virtue of that victory, who ascended far above all the heavens. As continuing on in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what's going on here. That's exactly what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:20. God demonstrates his immeasurable power when he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Notice that last phrase there in verse 10. It's absolutely crucial to what we're about to enter into. He says, He raised Him above all things in order that, that's showing purpose, in order that He might fill all things. In order that He might fill all things. Fill here means control. In order that He might control all things. Christ has the highest position of absolute sovereignty over every being in all creation so that He can exercise absolute control over all things. That absolute sovereignty is clear in all through the New Testament, but especially in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 27, where it says that Christ destroys every opposing power. He destroys it. He destroys every enemy, including death, and He hands, once He has gained absolute victory over all of His enemies, and they're all subdued, He then hands that kingdom up to the Father after He subdued everything. Again, it's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:22. He says, And He put, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, to GCF, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So Christ will bring everything under His control. And beloved, it starts with us. It starts with the church. The Lord Jesus Christ won the victory. He was exalted to the highest place of sovereignty and now possesses absolute sovereignty, absolute control to bring all things under His control. And that control starts here in the church. He intends to exercise that absolute sovereign power and authority among us here today in this church. Beloved, this is His church. It's Christ's church. This is His house. This is His body. He is the sovereign Lord over us, and He calls us to obey. He calls the shots here. He makes all the rules. So, armed with that understanding, let's enter into the second point in the outline, Christ's sovereign plan for His church, verses 11 to 16. Now, in looking at Christ's sovereign plan for His church, we need to break this thing down a little. In the Greek, this is one long sentence. Paul could write really long sentences, and in English, we struggle to keep up. We put a lot of commas in, and commas, and commas, and then even break him in points and put another period, and let's start a new sentence, because Paul, you're losing us. But we can catch up to this, I promise you. I want to give you the outline points, but in just a second, I want to give you this first, this one-sentence summary of this section of verses 11 to 16. Here's verses 11 to 16 summarized in one sentence. Christ gave gifted men to equip the saints to build up the church until we all attain to full maturity, so we won't be easily deceived children, but rather grow up into Christ. All right? I'll say that one more time. And this time I'll include the verse references so you can tie it down to your Bibles there. Christ gave gifted men, that's verse 11, to equip the saints to build up the church, verse 12, until we all attain to full maturity, verse 13. So we won't be easily deceived children, verse 14, but rather grow up into Christ, that's verses 15 and 16. Okay, so here in your bulletins there you can see the outline points. Christ's provision, Christ's direction, His aspiration, and His intention. Okay, let's look at that first one, provision, verse 11. His provision, He gave gifted men. Christ gave gifted men. Verse 7 says He gave gifts to each one of us. All right, so everybody has gifts. But He also gave gifts to the church called people. He gave certain people. And these gifted men, these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, what are they? Let's get a look at them. Apostles and prophets, first of all. According to Ephesians 2:20, they are the foundation of the church, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles, you understand, established the early church. They went into uncharted territory and grounded and put roots down to establish churches. And then the New Testament prophets were channels of God's revelation to each of those local congregations. So a local congregation would have one or more prophets that God had given to that church. Now, it's easy for us to take for granted the fact that we have a New Testament written in our language. We have a New Testament and an Old Testament written in our language. Many of us have copies that we own, personal copies. In fact, some of us even have the entire Bible in electronic form downloaded on our computers. Some of you even have them in your phones. It's absolutely incredible. It's great to see that. But that was not the case for the members of the early church. Many of the local congregations did not have a copy of the completed New Testament until well into the second or even the third centuries. They didn't have a whole copy of the New Testament. Imagine what a difference that would make. And imagine what a difference it would make in your life, in your growth, if you didn't have a copy of this. So, God did not leave them without his revelation. He didn't leave them without light. He gave them apostles and then prophets to live in their midst and to prophesy the word of God to them. It wasn't an ideal situation. It wasn't permanent either. These prophecies from the local church prophets were partial. They were incomplete. They weren't together in the whole New Testament here. But they awaited the full and complete revelation of the whole canon of the entire New Testament. Christ, you understand, appointed and sent out the 12 apostles. And then plus the apostle Paul, another apostle. He was one untimely born. And those apostles, along with the local church prophets, set the foundation of the early churches. Once the canon was complete, there was no more need for the apostles and prophets' ministry. Their foundational work is here. It's written down, it's recorded, reliable, and it's been handed down to the church generation after generation, even translated into all the languages of the world. So that's the apostles and the prophets. Now that the days of the apostles and the prophets are over, though their foundational work is still with us in the New Testament, the gifted people that remain today are the evangelists and pastors and teachers. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, evangelists really are essentially gospel preachers. That's what evangelist means, euangelion. It's the word gospel. Good news, good message. They're gospel preachers, evangelists. Luke calls Philip an evangelist in Acts 21:8. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, which kind of implies that Timothy didn't have the gift of evangelism, but he did have to do the work of the evangelist. That's what pastors and elders need to do. I believe, though, that we know these evangelists today as people who are very interested in the local church, in outreach, in going out, in bringing the message of the church to the unbelieving world. They have a heart for that. They have a heart often for the ministry of apologetics. Apologetics being from the Greek word apologia, to make a defense. They like to defend the faith. They like to proclaim the faith, propound it, bring it out, and spread it. Obviously, missionaries, international missionaries, fall into this category too. They want to take the word out. That's evangelists. Pastors and teachers. There's some debate over whether this is one gift, pastor-teacher, or two gifts, pastors and teachers. The Greek language, the structure here, can allow for either interpretation of one gift or two, and there's good weight of evidence in both directions. It's not critical to understanding this, but even if there are two gifts of pastor and teacher, they're very closely related. And if there are two gifts, it's clear that all pastors, by the grammar here, it's clear that all pastors are teachers, must be teachers. We understand that for 1 Timothy, right? Part of the qualifications of an elder or a pastor is that he must be apt to teach, able to teach, have an aptitude for that. All pastors must be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. And I think we can see that in the church when you have certain men who are gifted to teach, excellent teachers, and they find their ways into equipping ministries and seminaries. They're not necessarily pastor types, but they are educators. I think that's what we find here. The literal translation for pastor is actually shepherd. Shepherd. One who herds and tends sheep. In the church, the pastor or the shepherd is someone who serves as a guardian or a leader over the sheep, over the flock. Jesus, we understand, is called the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. He's also the shepherd and overseer of Christian souls, 1 Peter 2:25. So Paul takes and applies that term to overseers, pastors, to overseers in Acts chapter 20, as does Peter in 1 Peter 5. So pastors are really, here's Christ the chief shepherd, pastors are under shepherds. They work underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, serving under our great shepherd and the guardian of our souls, Jesus Christ. Now teachers teach. That's what they do. They're people who impart doctrine, people who instruct, people who provide instruction or even instruction in a skill of the Christian life. They make great disciples. However, teaching in the church, you have to understand this. Teaching in the church is not like teaching in the world. Teaching in the world is very like the teaching of the scribes and the described in the New Testament, who propounded a variety of opinions, a variety of interpretations, and said, take your pick. They didn't want to take a firm position. They didn't want to come to a conclusion. They just wanted to put forth the wisdom of men and say, here's this opinion of this scholar, and this opinion of this scholar, and this opinion over here. Not so in the church. In fact, that's absolutely unfitting in the church when we're dealing with God's revealed truth. Preaching and teaching in the church means preaching and teaching with authority, with conviction. It's based on hard study in the scriptures. People say, oh, that's your interpretation. Oh, that's your opinion. You know what? Sometimes that's true. People come up with bad interpretations because they don't do the hard work of exegesis, of rightly dividing the word of truth. When you rightly divide the word of truth, you come to understand with clarity what the Bible teaches. And you get up and you speak to people, thus saith the Lord. You need to depend on that. And that's what we do in the church. We uphold the clarity of the Bible because it comes from a God who intends to communicate to us light, to us who are in the darkness. He wants to be clear. He wants to be understood. And that's why he gave us a book. So when preachers and teachers come into the church, they preach with authority and with conviction, and they say, thus saith the Lord, and you can depend on it. That's what you need to listen for. Now, we're going to revisit the work of pastors and overseers next week. But for now, before we move on, let's just make a couple of simple observations about this list of gifted people. First, notice there's a bit of a progression here. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the ministry of the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. They laid the foundation. Think about it. Without the revelation of the New Testament, without the gospel revealed and written, what would the evangelists preach? When they go out into all the world to preach the gospel, where would they get it if they don't get it from what the apostles and prophets laid out for us in the New Testament? And then secondly, the pastors and teachers, if they didn't have this body of truth to draw from, what would they teach? What would they instruct us in? Why would we want to listen to anything they had to say? They'd just be like some other guru. Take your pick of the gurus. Not so. Pastors and teachers draw off the body of the doctrine that was laid as a foundation for the church by the apostles and the prophets. So that's the first observation. There's a bit of a progression here. Foundation and then ministry springing from that. Second, this follows from the first. The common thread that is weaved and unites, weaves through all these gifts, all these people, and unites them all together is the truth. That's the common thread. The truth, the revelation of God, the Holy Scriptures. The stock in trade of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, pastors and teachers, is the truth of the gospel. It's the message of the cross of Jesus Christ and all that that means, all its implications. All of them, all these people are to be experts in the truth. And then they take it and administer that truth to other people, to all of us. So provision. Christ has provided his church with gifted men who teach divine truth. Second, he gives us his direction. His direction, verse 12. It says there, he gave these people to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The immediate purpose and aim of the gifted ministers in the church is to equip the saints. This word translated equip or equipping has the idea of restoring something for the purpose of usefulness. It's for preparing it for something. It's a fascinating word in Greek, actually used in many different contexts. One, and you can see this one in Scripture, it's used of mending nets. Restoring or mending nets together that were broken so they could be useful then to catch more fish. It's also used in Scripture of setting a broken bone. Mending that thing together so it can be useful again to the body. It's used of a woman who weaves together and assembles pieces of fabric to make a garment. And when that garment is ready, it is equipped, ready to wear. Same word. It's used of a mistress of a house who prepares a meal. Once that meal is fully cooked and ready and presented, it's equipped. It's ready. It's ready to eat. Equipped for usefulness. It's also used in a military context of a sailor who outfits a ship, readies it. It's used of an admiral who prepares his fleet to set sail, or when a general equips his troops to advance and set out on a campaign. So it's equipping. It's readying them for usefulness. You get the idea here. Equip means to get something ready. Make it useful for a particular purpose. And then notice that it's the saints that do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. The saints. Did you hear that? Who are the saints? Who are the saints? You. That's right. That's right. I knew you were an awake audience. I knew you were awake. That extra sleep does wonders for listening. That's great. The saints. That's all of us. That's all of you. The pastors and teachers and evangelists are given to the church to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Pastors prepare the saints. The saints do the work. And I love the comments here of R. Kent Hughes. He's actually quoting another commentator when he says this, but I love how he brings us together on this point. He says, quote, "This is a watershed text for the doctrine of the church. It effectively eliminates the traditional model of the local church as a pyramid with the pastor perched precariously on its pinnacle like a little pope in his own church while the laity are arrayed beneath him in serried ranks of inferiority. It also shoots down the model of a bus where the pastor does all the driving while the congregation are the passengers slumbering in peaceful security behind him." End quote. That's exactly right. The pastor doesn't sit up here and he doesn't drive the bus doing everything. No, pastors are ministers, yes. And they're very important ministers. Elders are very important to the church. But they have one specific role. And it's an essential role. It's to equip you. To get you ready. To minister to one another. To minister outside the walls of this church. To minister in your homes. To minister in your workplaces. To minister in the marketplace, it's wherever you go. They are getting you ready to do the work of the ministry. Verse 7 says, all saints have gifts from Christ. Where do you think you exercise those gifts? Here in the church, out there in the world. So, they're used, especially in this context, Paul is focusing on your work, your ministry, to one another inside the church, inside the local church. So he says, your work is then to edify, to build up, to strengthen and build up the body of Christ, the whole body. So Christ has provided gifted men, right? We saw that in point one. He's given us clear direction here about what to do in the church. The gifted men equip the saints. The saints we all use our gifts to minister to one another, building up and edifying and strengthening the whole body. How long? How long do we go about this work? Is there ever an end? Well, no, not really. The Lord has given us a goal here, though, something to aspire for. In your individual lives, do you ever come to a point where you say, that's enough, I'm good, I'll stop right here? Absolutely not. You continue to grow and strengthen. It's the same way in the whole body of Christ. We continue to grow and strengthen. But Christ gives us something to aim for, a goal. I call it his aspiration here. Aspiration, verse 13, says, We're to do this. We're to continue this equipping and strengthening and edifying work until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We keep working until we attain three things: unity, maturity, and full stature. And beloved, that's a lifelong endeavor, isn't it? Lifelong. We're going to keep on working. We're going to keep on striving for this. Striving for unity, in fact, is what Paul urged for in verse 3. He said, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity. Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Contrary to what many evangelicals seem to think these days, particularly in the United States, striving for unity does not mean that we minimize doctrinal differences. It does not mean we set aside doctrinal conviction. It doesn't mean we steer clear of clarity for the sake of corporately teaching the truth. That is not the case. In fact, exactly the opposite is true. We are to attain to the unity of the faith. We're all to come together in agreement in what we believe about what the body of doctrine is actually teaching. That's what the pastor's and elder's job is to equip you to continue to teach the truth and getting it out there. And then you speaking together and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and ministering amongst yourselves, you continue to speak the truth to one another. We continue to sharpen one another and strengthen one another until we come to a unity of what this teaches, a unity of belief, a unity of mind. The whole church, not just the pastors and elders, but the whole church is to study and learn and understand the Scripture. That's all of our jobs. It's paramount. And as you can see, that unity in the faith and the body of doctrine that is here is essential to directly knowing the Son of God. You want a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to know Him in more fullness? Study the Scripture. Study the Scripture and you'll come to clarity on that. We have to grow in our knowledge of the Bible, in our knowledge of doctrine, in our knowledge of theology, because we want to come to a fuller and richer and deeper and more profound understanding of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we love Him, beloved. We love Him. He has saved us. Wives, how would you feel if your husband said something like this? He said, wife, now that we're married, I pretty much know all I need to know about you. I know your name. I know your hair color. I know what clothes you like to wear. Your favorite restaurant. That's pretty much good. Good enough for me. I know you enough. Wives, is that good enough? I'm sorry. That is good enough for you? Or no, it's not. It is not good enough. No, if your man said something like that to you, you would take him by the ear, drag him over to 1 Peter 3:7, and you say, read that for me. And what he would do, bumbling through it, he would say, okay, this is what 1 Peter 3:7 says. It says, husbands, love your wives and live with them according to understanding, according to knowledge. Husbands, your task, according to that verse, is to study your wife. She is to be your lifelong object of study. Right? Wives, is that cool? Do you want that? My wife is my lifelong object of study. I need to continue to study her. You know that saying, I don't know if it's in this part of the world, it's back in the States, no man can ever understand a woman. Hogwash, that's not true. That's not true. That's a fable from the world. If we're commanded, husbands, to understand our wives and know them, then we can do it. Given the strength by the Lord, and believe me, it takes a lot of strength from the Lord to understand our wives. Speaking from experience. But listen, when our wives know that they are the object of our study, when they know that we're studying and intently trying to understand them, I'm sorry, honey, say that one more time because I didn't get that the first time around, or the second or the third. Keep on repeating it. When they know that we're trying to study them and understand them, do you know that that makes them feel loved, appreciated, cherished? You know, in the same way, we're to grow in our understanding of Christ. We will not know Him unless we study Him, unless we study the truth of Scripture. And as a church, we need to come to a unity of the faith, a unity of what the Bible teaches, a unity about the knowledge of the Son of God. And as we come to a unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, then we're going to attain, secondly, to a mature manhood. Mature manhood. Now, rather than the general word for mankind, which is anthropos, this is a specific word for male. We're to achieve or attain to a mature maleness, a mature manliness. Manhood is in view here. Now, nothing wrong with feminine qualities. Nothing wrong with the feminine qualities and virtues. Women are great. I even married one. I've got a woman for a mother. I've got some little women in training in my home that I'm raising. We have 5 children. 2 of them are future women. I love the women in my life. But here in the context, it's manhood that's in view. Manhood. Manliness. It's the same thing that Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He said, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and then this, act like men. Be strong. There's a strength, there's a courage, a decisiveness, a confidence in full-grown, mature men. And that's what the church needs to strive for. That's what the church needs to attain to, and that's the idea here. We're to attain to doctrinal unity. We're to attain to manly maturity. And then we're to attain to, thirdly, the measure of Christ's stature, His full stature. And that's just another way of saying that the church should reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in every single way. What we teach and what we preach should be consistent with the doctrine of Christ. How we act, how we behave, and how we live should be consistent with the wisdom of Christ that we've received from the Word. In all things, the body of Christ should point people to whom? To Christ. People should look at this group of people from the outside, looking in. They should look and say, there's something different there. There's something otherworldly there. What is it? Well, it's Christ who descended from heaven and lived here to glorify God. Okay, so provision, gifted people. Direction, edification. Aspiration, unity and maturity that glorifies Christ. Lastly, what's the purpose of all this? What is the Lord's intention? The Lord's intention, verses 14 to 16, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into Him who's the head, into Christ. Again, that's quite a mouthful, so let me make it simple. Christ's intention in giving gifted people to equip the saints until we all attain to the unity of full maturity is twofold here. Twofold. One, so we won't be easily deceived children. Number two, so that we'll grow up into Christ. Grow up. That's Christ's purpose. He is going to fulfill this. And it's really the same purpose that matches our aspiration. We want to attain to this mature body. And on the one hand, Paul expresses it negatively, you know, so that we'll no longer be children, and positively, so that we'll grow up. So negative in verse 14 is so that we'll no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by deceitful men and scheming. That word children refers to infants or children under the age of puberty. It's really not so much about age, it's about immaturity, it's about gullibility, it's about inexperience in life and speech and understanding. Just natural. Children are naturally gullible, easily deceived. They're undiscerning and childish, foolish in a lot of ways. And you parents of young children know exactly what I'm talking about. I sometimes remember when my children were young, I've got 5 children, and I sometimes would see them crouching down on the floor, scrutinizing something on a dirty floor, like something shiny or colorful or whatever, and I'd say, what are they doing? And then all of a sudden they'd plop that whatever it was in their mouth. What are you doing? Pull that thing out. Could be poison, could be a dead rat, you know, who knows. They're putting things in their mouth. Very undiscerning, children are. I've got great kids, wonderful kids. I'm sure you all have great kids. Love them dearly. As my children have grown, as they get older, you're able to communicate with them, give them clear, unambiguous instructions about what you want them to do. And when you go to check on their work, you realize it's not really remotely close to what you asked them to do. And you say, how did my instructions here lead to this? You know, how did that happen? Sometimes you just wish you could make a copy of your brain, download it onto a hard drive, duplicate it, and then insert it into their little heads. So that way they could walk around and think exactly like you think, act exactly like you act, have your mind in their own mind, and they're doing what you've asked. They're protected from every danger, protected from everything that could hurt them, able to make good decisions. Folks, that's exactly what the Lord has done for us. He's downloaded the mind of Christ into the Scriptures, into the pages of the New Testament. He's downloaded it to us. That's what He intends for us, is to walk around with His mind in us so that we're protected from every harm, from people that would enter into the church or rise up in our midst and try to deceive us, try to lead us astray, try to hurt us. We're not to be children. We're not to be driven by the waves or carried about. That refers to confusion. We're not to be confused. We're not to be tossed about between two different opinions, between things we don't understand. We're to be mature. We're to be understanding. And we have that in the Scripture. We want to be safe. That's on the negative side. The positive side is that we need to grow up. Verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Truthfulness and love, huge contrast from deceitful schemes, every wind of doctrine. Truthfulness and love. Speaking the truth in love. That verb there is actually not speaking the truth in love, it's actually truthing in love. We're to be truthing in love. That involves the idea of speaking, sure, but it also talks about how we live, how we behave. We're to live in a way that's open and honest and transparent with one another. We're to be truthing with each other. We're to be living in truth with each other, honest with each other, transparent, in love. And in love is important. It does no good when you walk up to a lady and she's got her new dress on and she says, hey, what do you think of my new dress? It does no good to be truthful and say, that is the ugliest dress I've ever seen. That is not loving. No, you need to be truthful in love and you need to protect in how you speak. Truth can be hurtful. Truth can be painful if you batter people like with a hammer. But when it's guided and tempered and controlled by love, it's always effective. It's always edifying and useful. And that's how you need to speak the truth and live the truth in front of other people. So we're to grow toward Christ in all things, who is the head. And this sets Him apart as the goal of our growth. And how does this happen? How does this growth into maturity happen? Well, verse 16 describes this whole thing that we've been talking about all along. He says, we're to grow up in every way into Him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. When each part is doing its work properly, that is, each one of us using the gift that Christ has given us to minister to one another, when we do that, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, how do we summarize this? Simple. The body causes the growth of the body. The body causes the growth of the body. You see this every time you eat. Some of us more we see it than others. You know, we eat, it causes the growth of the body. But when you're young, that's actually a good thing. You eat, you feed the children, and they start to grow. You keep having to buy them new clothes, but they grow. My teenager now eats more than his fair share, I think. And I'm continuing to have to buy him clothes that fit his new stature. His stature keeps on growing, and now he's almost as tall as I am. I thought before maybe I should stop feeding him and he would stop growing, but then that's actually child abuse, so I won't do that. But it's the same thing here in the church, folks. It's the same thing. The pastors and the elders, they feed you. And as they feed you the truth of the word, you grow. God has so designed bodies that they grow from food. And that's what needs to happen here in the church. The pastors and elders teach you the truth. You eat the truth. You digest it. You chew it over. You swallow it. It becomes part of you, part of your life. And you grow. You change. You come into a full stature. And the body then builds itself up in love. So equipped by His provision, following His direction, striving to fulfill His aspiration, and driven along by His purpose, we are well on our way to becoming the church that Christ desires us to be. Beloved, that's been my prayer for Green Hills Christian Fellowship. I know it's the prayer of your pastors and elders as they strive for you on your behalf. And I trust that God will accomplish His will in this church because it's His pleasure to equip and inform and empower every faithful church to grow into full maturity in Christ. That's what most fitly glorifies Him on this earth. Now, let me close with this just before we pray. Paul prays, and just before this text, he says this. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You for this foundational text. This text that establishes for us, without a doubt, the sovereignty of Christ over all things, over His church, His prerogative authority to distribute gifts according to His will, and to give pastors and teachers and evangelists to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We thank You that You have put Your plan into effect. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are present among us through the teaching of Your word to equip and strengthen us, to bring us to full maturity so we're no longer children deceived and tossed about, but that we come to full maturity understanding You and knowing You. We love You and we commit this time to You for Your glory and Your honor. And in Your name we pray. Amen.